from that place. What we have just said is, Lord, here I am. Here's my life. Here's my heart. You've offered it to him. Let's just spend a few moments quietly just reflecting on what we have committed to him. And let's affirm quietly that we actually meant that. Here's my life. Here's my heart. Take it. Speak to me. It's a few moments of silence. Father, we don't want to always be giving ourselves and taking ourselves away again. Lord, we know we are prone to do that. But tonight, as we've said, here's my life, here's my heart. Lord, take it. Thank you that your intentions for us are the best. You have come that we might have life and have it to the full. You know the plans you have for us, good plans. Take my heart. Take my life. Speak what is true. Open your word to us, Lord. We want to know what you are saying. We want to hear it. We want to understand it. We want to make it ours. And we want to live by it. So help us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Your text is Luke 17, 1 to 19. I'm not going to read it up front. We're going to just be working through it as we go along. And so have your Bibles open or your app. Just have it open and have it ready. That's what we're going to be looking at as we go through it. And the first question I just want to throw out there, and it's one that we're going to be discussing around the tables also, is what is a disciple? And when the word disciple is thrown out there, is it something that brings a sense of overwhelmedness? You know, disciple, they got to be these superhero Christians. Is that what you think and feel when you hear the word disciple? Do you know that the word Christian was a nickname given to those who followed Christ? Christians didn't call themselves Christians. People said, oh, they're the Christ ones. They're the Christ ones. And so we're going to call them Christians. Literally, the Christ ones. That was a nickname given to Christians. In fact, while we're on that subject, Baptists. We never called ourselves Baptists. It's a nickname. They said, well, they're baptized. Let's not call them Baptists. That's just, I won't charge you for that one. But it's a nickname given Christians. Christians were originally called disciples. And the word disciple comes from a word which means to learn. Disciples, Christians, are those who learn. And Christians are those who learn from Jesus. In fact, disciples make a point of learning from Jesus, learning about Jesus, because disciples are those who want to be like Jesus, who want their lives to reflect Jesus. Now, one of the questions you're going to be discussing around your table later is, what is a disciple? And practically, what does this disciple look like? So listen, I've given you advance warning of your exam question. And yeah, I'm going to give you the answer. Okay, so just think about it for a bit. Our text, and it's a 19 verse text, it just seems to be five unrelated incidents. And we're going to read them all, so don't worry. But at first glance, they do seem like they're unrelated. But when you look at them together and you look at them in the one context, you see that there is a common theme that runs through each one of those five separate teachings. Our text, in effect, tells us what is a disciple or what is a Christian. It's the same thing. And the first thing we see is that a Christian or disciples are those who do not give offense. Disciples or Christians are those who do not give offense. Jesus said to his disciples, he said, things that cause people to stumble. In other words, things that cause people to sin and to go out of his will, those things are bound to come, but woe to anyone through whom they come. It would be better for you to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around your neck than for you to cause one of these little ones to stumble. Now, when he speaks about little ones, he's often talking about new Christians or people who are not strong in the faith. But in fact, it could be anyone. Jesus regards us all as his children. And anyone who causes another one of his children to stumble, to sin, well, there's quite a severe penalty for that. And Jesus is saying that there's always going to be temptation to sin. It's just the nature of the world in which we live. But, says Jesus, make sure you are not responsible for anyone sinning. For example, there are lots of unhealthy magazines out there. And if you pick up one and kind of skellum reading it, and one of these new Christians comes and sees you, and they think, well, it's okay if he or she reads it, I can, you are leading them into temptation. Or there are lots of wonderful movies out there, but there are also a couple of movies that are probably better if we don't see them. If you go and see one of those, and one of these new Christians sees you going, thinks it's okay for me to go, and as a result they end up sinning, woe to you, he says. If a Christian watches you treating a homeless person badly, and they are looking up to you, they think it's okay to treat a homeless person badly, and you lead them into the temptation to do that. You see, the fact is, someone is always watching us. And as Christians, as disciples, we must not give offense. This means that we should always make sure that the things we do are things of which we are proud, are things of which we are happy, that people look at us and say, it's okay, I don't mind if they look at my life, because, you see, they're watching you anyway. The warning for the ones who give offense, it would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around their neck than to face the punishment in store for one who harms these little ones. Quite severe. Jesus put quite a heavy emphasis on us making sure that our lives don't cause offense. But here's the second thing about a disciple, about a Christian. Christians or disciples do not take offense. And as I move through these things, you're going to start to notice how unfair this seems to be. We are not to give offense, but we are not to take offense. If a brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them, and we'll come back just now and see what that word rebuke means. Rebuke them, and if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you 7 times in a day and 7 times come back to you saying, I repent, you must forgive them. Disciples are not to give offense. But if someone offends you, we forgive them. How does that make you feel? Seems a little bit unfair, hey? We are not to do anything to lead younger Christians into a temptation. But if that younger Christian offends us, is rude to us, is aggressive towards us, if they come and say sorry, we say, I forgive you. In fact, says Jesus, if they do it 7 times in a day, that's not exactly 7 times, it means a lot of times in a day. If they do it a lot of times in a day and they come back and say, I'm sorry, we say, I forgive you, I forgive you, I forgive you. We keep on forgiving them. We're not to give offense, but we mustn't take offense if they come and do something to us. Now, we do, in fact, have a responsibility. We are to rebuke them. What did Jesus mean when he said we are to rebuke them? Well, he's saying we are to take the opportunity to talk to that person about what they did with the aim of teaching them, with the aim of preventing them doing it again. In other words, we are to mentor them. We are to be the big sister, the big brother, helping them grow. Christians, disciples, are not to give offense. We don't live in a way where we can cause others to be tempted to sin, but Christians do not take offense. When we are wronged, we forgive and do what we can to help that person live a better way. This not only seems unfair, but it seems very difficult. It seems an almost impossible thing to do, but we are able to do it. You know why? Because Christians or disciples are those who are empowered. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. I mean, Jesus just said you not to give offense, but neither are you to take offense. And they say, but Lord, how do we do this? Increase our faith. And he replied, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. We're overwhelmed, Lord. How do we live as disciples? How do we live as those who honor you? I mean, don't give offense, but forgive those who offend you. Who can manage that? They didn't think that they could. So they cry out to Jesus, Lord, increase our faith. Let me explain what Jesus means by his answer. He's simply saying to them, you have got faith. Simply use what you've got. Just this past week, somebody asked me about how do they get more faith? And the answer from Jesus is clear. You don't need more faith. You have already got enough faith. Simply use what you have. I don't know whether that makes sense. All we need is faith the size of a mustard seed. That's small, eh? All we need is faith the size of a mustard seed. Have you got that much faith? Well, if you've accepted Jesus as your Savior, you've at least got that amount of faith. That's all the faith we need. And we can do what seems impossible. You see, it's not the size. It's not the amount of faith. It's the one in whom we put our faith. Mustard seed size faith. But in a big God, it's all we need. It's all we need. Yes, it is hard to be a disciple, a Christian. And when I look at the next two teachings, you're going to see it's even harder than we think it is. But because we have this mustard seed side faith in a big God, we have all we need to be disciples so we can live lives where we don't cause others to sin. And we can live lives where we forgive those who offend us because of our mustard seed size faith in a very, very big God. But now it gets even more complicated. It gets even more challenging. It gets even more unfair. Disciples, Christians, have no ego. We have no ego. Suppose one of you has a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come now, sit down and eat? Wouldn't you rather say, now prepare my supper. Get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink. And after that, then you may eat and drink. Will he thank the servant because the servant did what he was told? So you also, when you have done everything you are told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. That situation which Jesus describes there is a normal situation. A worker spends his day working. Why? Because it's his or her job. At the end of the day, he comes into the house. What has he come to do? He's come to finish his job. And he hasn't finished his job until he's fed the owner. And that is what is expected of the worker. The worker has no expectation that the owner, because the worker has been working hard in the field all day, the worker has no expectation that the owner will say, now you sit down. Let me serve you for a little bit. It doesn't work like that. This parable is not about demeaning the worker, not at all. It is simply there to clarify the duty of the worker. And as you'll see just now, to clarify the duty of a disciple. When the worker has done his job, all he has done is his job. You don't fall over yourself backwards to thank somebody for doing what you pay them to do. It's what you expect of them. Workers don't expect the owners to flatter them because they have done their job. Yes, it's hard to live a life that doesn't give offense. Yes, it's hard to live a life where we forgive when others offend us. But to help us do all that, we have faith in a very big God to enable us. And when we have done all that, we recognize we haven't done anything special. Just done our job. That's all. Just done our job. As I said, Christians cannot have an ego. We do what we do because we love Jesus, our Master. And when we have done it all, Paul tells us, that is nothing more than a reasonable service. And that you can read in Romans 12, 1 and 2. It's a reasonable service. Is that fair? How does it make you feel? Well, you ain't felt nothing yet. Because finally we see that Christians or disciples are also to live gratefully. Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. And as he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. When he saw them, he said, doesn't pray for them, doesn't heal them. When he sees them, he said, just go and show yourself to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice, threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? Then he said to him, rise, go, your faith has made you well. We are to live without giving offense, but we better not take offense. We are to live without expecting recognition, and yet we are to live showing gratitude. Does that seem fair? But because we have mustard seed-sized faith in a very big God, we can. What is Jesus talking about? Jesus expects us to live with gratitude. 10 people had leprosy, and in those days, if you had leprosy, you were separated from the rest of the community in a leper colony. Leprosy was contagious. They couldn't take the risk. Leprosy, if you were in touch with those who had leprosy, you were deemed to be religiously unclean, and you couldn't worship, so you weren't allowed to be in contact with the rest of the community. They lived alone. Jesus passes within a distance of a leper colony. The leprosy sufferers see Jesus. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. They had heard that Jesus could perform miracles. Would he heal them? Now, as I pointed out, Jesus doesn't pray for them. He has before prayed for the sick. He doesn't lay hands on them. Another instance, he touched the lepers. He does nothing which addresses their leprosy. When he saw them, he said, go show yourself to the priests. You see, the priests were the umpires in that society to determine whether your leprosy had been healed or not. And Jesus says, just go and show yourself to the priests. And they needed to go in faith, believing that they had been cleansed. And en route, they noticed, yes, we have been healed. Now there were 10 of them. All 10 were healed, but one of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. One out of 10 showed gratitude. When we who are Christians, when we have done our duty, we are not to expect gratitude. But when we who are Christians have experienced grace in one form or another, we are expected to show gratitude. How many of you, when you were growing up, remember your mom giving you something and asking you, what do you say? The magic words were, thank you. Parents try to instill that in us as we are children, to live gratefully, trying to teach us to be grateful. Thank you. Those words should come to us automatically when anyone does anything for us. Do you get that? Thank you should come automatically when anyone does anything for us. When we have communion, the Lord's Supper, what are we saying? We are remembering what Jesus has done for us, and we are filling our hearts with the recollection of what he has done, and our hearts are filled with gratitude, and we are saying, thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. We sit down for a meal, and we remember that thousands of people are going to bed hungry. What do we say? We say, thank you, Jesus, for this food. We go to bed, and we remember that thousands of people are going to bed lying on a piece of cardboard on the street. And we say, thank you, Jesus, for my bed. Jan and Janine have just spent another Friday night organizing a youth program. That deserves a thank you, Jan. Thank you, Janine, for doing this for us. It's not over for them. They put you in their own car and they drive you home. You get out. What do you say? You say, thank you for the lift. Handed out matric parcels today. What should that bring to the hearts of those who received them? Surely, thank you for remembering us, for giving us these things, for being willing to pray for us. Only one returned to say thank you. No wonder Jesus asked, were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? What is interesting and sad is this, 9 out of those 10 were Jews. They should have known better. But they were the ones who didn't bother to say thank you. The one who did say thank you was the Samaritan, a nation that was despised by the Jews. It's like 9 of them were Christians. And the one who wasn't a Christian is the one who came back and said, thank you. Christians ought to live gratefully. Remembering to say thank you is a way to help us live gratefully. And so, disciples, Christians, live so as not to give offense. And yet, if we are given offense, we are to help that person and not to take offense. Forgive them, even if they do it again and again. Disciples, Christians, learn to do whatever we are doing without expecting gratitude, because they are doing what is expected. But disciples, Christians, learn to live gratefully, using every opportunity to say thank you. You know what? We can. You know why? Because we have faith at least the size of a mustard seed, which means we can do what seems impossible. If you are a Christian, you are, by definition, a disciple, one who learns. And this is what Jesus is wanting you to learn tonight. And we're going to do what we normally do, spend some time discussing it. And there are your questions. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we know that it seems really difficult and nigh on impossible, Lord, for those kind of contradictory things to live in us. And yet we know you wouldn't ask us to do when you don't also give us the power to do it. So Lord, help us now as we talk about it to look at it practically and see what it looks like practically to be a disciple. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.